the father of the shofar movement, Fred May, who has come to bless us with the word from the Lord, we believe. For those of you who are new to this faith family, Fred and his wife Lucille started Shofar Christian Church 22 years ago. It started in Stellenbosch and has grown rapidly across the country and beyond our borders. So Fred, welcome. Really, really excited to receive you today. So thank you for coming this morning.
I want us to read together this morning. It's a very great privilege and honor to be here and to share. Okay. Kat wants us to throw all the kids out. No. She told me to bless the kids and to tell you that you're released to go. And you're released to release your parents from you. We trust that you'll have a great time wherever you go. Okay, and suddenly the place is quite empty. I'm reading from Psalm 137 today. and I know it's well known, and I will ask that all those who recognize the scripture not start singing. It's not Christmas. It's weird how when that happens you've got this bony M moment. And I know I can tell that there are a couple of young people that don't have a reference for what I'm saying right now. But music's had their highs and lows. This represents one of those lows. But not for the people who went dancing a couple of years ago. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion on the willows in that land. We hung up our harps, for there those who led us captive asked us for songs. Those who tormented us demanded songs of joy. But how? Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? Very, very powerful and a very interesting question then. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The historical background has to do with the fact that the emperor of a mighty empire, which was based in modern day, as the Americans would say, Babylon, invaded Israel, Jerusalem, and took away a lot of the tribes of Israel. And that happened in 586 BC. And Babylon is a very powerful theme that runs all the way from Genesis chapter 6, with the first establishment of a human empire, a global empire, all the way through to Revelation, where God speaks judgment on Babylon. And in Revelation, that Babylon, the biblical metaphorical Babylon, represents global power. It represents global culture that is all in opposition to God. It represents a world system, culturally and politically, that opposes, as we see with the advent of atheism for the last 50, 60 years. Atheism is a very brand new concept to humanity. It's only a few decades old. It sounds like it's universal, but it's not universal, and it certainly is not historic. It's never happened in history. But again, that is a typical manifestation of the biblical Babylon. If it doesn't blaspheme God, it tries to deny God. It tries to kill God. And so Babylon is a very powerful theme in Scripture, and that is what makes that question so poignant. How can we sing the Lord's song in Babylon? how can we worship in a place like this, where there's so much hostility, antipathy, so much opposition, not just to God, but just to the thought of God, and even more so to people who want to express a positive sentiment toward and about God. There's just so much opposition. A very good example of what the poor people at the river of Babylon was referring to is what's coming from Hollywood. For those of you who go to the cinema and watch movies, there's a new movie, one of these epic ones, Noah movie. Heard of the Noah movie? Yeah, it's a very interesting movie. But if you want a biblical reference for Babylon, then the Noah movie is a very good one. Aronofsky, the director of the movie, I think he's a pretty honest man, Darren Aronofsky, because unlike the people who were tasked with the marketing of the movie, they were trying to sell it to the world, and especially to Christians, as a biblical movie. But Aronofsky was very clear about the fact that it's not biblical. He's not trying to be biblical. He's actually doing revisionism. Revisionism is when people that feel themselves powerful enough, most governments committed to ideologies that are very strong and defined. The first thing they do when they take over a culture or a nation is to take the history and to revise it, to do revisionism. Because if you make people believe certain things about their history, you can make them believe things about their future very easily. So it's very important for them to redefine the history of a nation. And scripture have been subject to this in so many ways. And one of the main things that Hollywood has as an agenda, as the mouthpiece for the biblical Babylon, is to revise history. And Aronofsky does this in such a powerful way, because Aronofsky goes back and he reinterprets the story of Noah, but from a Kabbalist perspective. Now, the Kabbalah is the official religion of Babylon, started back in Genesis chapter 6. It's got a whole lot of deities, of which God the Creator is one, but he's a baddie. And he's a small deity. He's a very capricious deity. He's a very egotistical deity. And he's pretty despicable, but he exists there too. But there's a whole pantheon in the Kabbalah. But the Kabbalah is very evil. The Kabbalah is a very powerful religion. In fact, the Jewish nation, strangely enough, though it's a religion that started in Babylon, it was taken over by the Jews. And today, Kabbalism has been seated and centered in Jewish life and thought. And for those of you who may know the Gospels a little bit, it's interesting to listen to Christ sometimes when he seems to get a little bit piqued and irritated in Matthew 23 and 24. He, for instance, says to his audience, "You are all children of your father, the devil." Terrible thing to say. But he was very deliberate. He knew what he was saying. At another time, he was saying, "You snakes, you adders, you serpents." And he wasn't having a bad hair day. He was being very deliberate. He was exposing all the people in opposition to him, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, all those people. They maintained a schizophrenic existence. They had the outward appearance of being committed to Yahweh and the system of worship in the Old Testament, but beneath the surface, they were Luciferians. They were Kabbalists. And Christ knew that all along. And it's one of two reasons why Christ got crucified. The first one was because those people were working from the beginning to destroy Christ. They knew who he was, they recognized him, but they were his enemies, and he recognized that. And so you would notice that Christ never minced words, he never wasted his time with them, he was always very pointed and very straight with them, and it's not because he had an attitude problem. He knew who they were. He knew what their agenda was, he knew what they were about. That's the one, and they're the one crowd that sent Christ to the cross. The other reason, obviously, was the general public. The Jews had political aspirations, and they were just offended. The Jews today are still a nation offended by Christ. I was in Israel twice now and talked to some friends there in the ministry, Jews themselves, and they told me a fascinating thing. They said that you can become, and they lead all kinds of people to the Lord, but you can subscribe to any religion in Israel today except Christianity, then you lose your citizenship.
Yeah, in modern day Israel.
The The hostility toward Christ is amazing. And if you want the answer to that, if you try to get your head around it, because for us Christians, it's simple. I mean, look at the Old Testament, look at all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and look at its fulfillment. I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Why can't they see it? No, they can't see it because there's a mixed allegiance. Below the surface, they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping Lucifer. It's very scary. And so when you watch Noah, you'll see that there are fallen angels, demons, a whole lot of other beings that become part of the narrative that is not biblical at all. And a lot of Christians get so confused because when these things happen, it's very hard to place it. And I watch the conversation and the arguments among Christians. It's actually quite disconcerting. And it's concerning to me sometimes to see that the Christians don't quite understand what is going on here. The fact is, we're living in a world where we are not only the heirs, those who receive redemption, but we are here to bring redemption to people in a very fallen environment. We are living in a passing dispensation. This is not a fixed dispensation. Earth is not a destination. Earth is just a journey. The whole of mankind, and we haven't been here for millions of years, people. Maybe the constellation would have been here before us, I don't know, but we haven't been here for millions of years. We're just passing through very briefly, and the psalmists are right when they say, we're just like a vapor. Me as an individual, I mean, I'm just here for a couple of years. Goodness, just a few decades. And in the bigger scheme of things, we're hardly a breath in and a breath out if God were to breathe. We are so fleeting. Our existence is very fleeting, but Earth is a cosmic parenthesis. It is just a little pause between eternity past and eternity coming. It's a time of preparation, and there's a massive war raging between light and darkness, good and evil here. But mostly evil prevails in this world, and it's very hard for us as Christians to make a peace with it because, and I don't know if it's just women. I think all of us have been given a very strong nesting instinct by God. We so want to put our roots down here. We so want to believe that this could be it. And it's very hard for all of us to make a peace with the fact that this can never be it, simply because this is not it. The best that God can offer us for earth is to understand that He has given us grace to prepare for our destination. Existence continues long. People, earth as we know it is going to be destroyed. Again, for a lot of people, this doesn't sound like the gospel, like good news. But let me tell you something about good news. Let me tell you something about truth. So, sometimes truth is unpleasant relative to our paradigm. We don't like to hear it. But I tell you, the facts, the truth, is always good news in the end. It doesn't feel like good news. It doesn't strike us as good news emotionally. But I tell you, it's good news. I mean, when we're at school and the teacher calls you aside and says, listen, man, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is that at least you're at school today. The bad news is that you're not going to be here for very much longer if you don't change your attitude, you know. You're not going anywhere. You're going down. And you're the engineer of your own demise unless you change. You know? Now, that is good news. It doesn't sound like it because, you know, an uncaring teacher can just let you go on and not bother. So, you know, the gospel has come like that. And the Old Testament is specifically referred to as a teacher that has come to do that with us as mankind. You say, listen, life is very, very important because life is a gift from God, not for us to extract the most out of it for here and now, but to extract the most out of it for the truth. We will never cease existing. The only thing that happens between now and eternity is that we're going to change form from imperfection to perfection. So all the fears that we have now of dying and failing, it's all irrelevant. Because death has lost its power. When Christ died and when Christ was resurrected, He took the curse out of death. And so it means there's an amazing thing that happens. Even though my body decays and you know, there's a little cemetery down there, if we all were to go there and jump into a hole and somebody covers it up and we all die, the amazing thing is that is not the end of us. That's just the end of physical us. That's just the end of the pick and pay bag that we happen to live in. And it's not even a plastic one. It's a paper one, you know. It's biodegradable. It's terrible. But the fact is that my actual DNA, my fingerprint, doesn't reside on a material physical level. God doesn't need to get a sample of my hair in order to reconstruct me like a cloning factory would. He doesn't. It's in my spirit. The immaterial part of me is the eternal part of me. And that is what the animal world don't have. They don't appreciate that, but we have that. And that's why when somebody dies, there's a tugging so deep inside of us. When we watch the leaving of a loved one, we all have been there. A mom, a dad, a brother. And the first time it happened to me was a best friend, Anton. And I wrote a song then, and I think I must actually record it sometime, because I don't know. I was thinking the other night, listening to it in the car, is this just personal or is this universal? And I guess the answer is yes, it's both. Because all of us are at that moment from time to time where hope just runs away with us and it goes with the body. And something inside of you wants to tell you that it's not the end. It's not the end for him or the end for me. This cannot be it. All of it cannot just amount to a full stop. You know, so we're living in a world where we have this conflict. We sit sometimes by the river of Babylon, and us as Christians, when you walk out of an Aronofsky movie, you go like, oh, okay, so they all are making fun of the biblical narrative and about God. And our God is presented as this big, ugly ogre who's out to destroy the world. And we will rewrite it just in our own way. And we'll show total blasphemous disrespect for not only God, but for the people of God, for the sacred history of God, Jewish and Christian, of thousands of years. And we will do it just because we can, because we're powerful, because that's what Babylon does. Babylon spits in the face of anything sacred. And so the people of God sit by this river, and they just dispirited. They've lost heart. They've taken their harps and they've hung it. They've just thrown it into the trees. They've hung it on the willows. And it's just a picture of such abject dejection. And so I don't have much to share, but I want to take you back to Babylon, because Babylon is an awesome place. I want you to go with me to Daniel, because I'm really just today sharing about a reality that Kat and Yanni are walking through. And I believe that God wants all of us to discover something of this. Now, a lot of people were taken to Babylon. Not everybody got taken to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel. He took only the able-bodied and the younger ones and the promising ones and the ones that were gifted and skilled and showed potential. The elder people and the ones slower who couldn't fill out the questionnaires, they all stayed behind. So it's a really sharp bunch that got taken. Only people who were considered to be able to add value, they went to Babylon. So a lot of them have just lost hope. The sad thing about when this happened, around about 586 BC, was the fact that they were a handful of years away from the demise of Babylon. The Persians were about to invade and take it over. And the prophecy stood. Isaiah had already given the prophecies that God was coming and he was going to bring deliverance. But they weren't watching the scriptures. They weren't receiving that word of hope from the Lord, except for a handful. At the same time, in Babylon, there was a young man called Daniel, and he had a couple of friends. And watch this. If we could go to Daniel chapter 3. I just want to read a couple of scriptures. You don't mind us reading scripture, do you? Now, Daniel and his friends had a big challenge as to whether they would continue to worship in Babylon at the time, or whether they would consider the fact that they were of the more successful of the exiled. They were truly upwardly mobile. And Daniel was a very, very high-ranked politician and civil servant. And he had access to the king personally. He had the favor not only of the king but of successive emperors, four of them. Daniel was very close to them. He was personally very trusted. And his friends along with him. But now, something has happened. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bow to the ground and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, because now what had happened was a few people that were jealous and covetous and envious and just nasty went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Listen, you'd made this decree, but we just want you to know that there are a bunch of Israelites out here who defy you. They're not doing the bow down thing when the music plays. When your worship happens, they ignore you." So King Nebuchadnezzar summonses them, and this is the conversation that follows. He says, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I've set up? I'll give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from our power?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" Okay. We'll excuse John Travolta there. "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see four men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like the Son of God." The background to that story is when the decree went out that everybody has got to dance and bow when the music plays for the big Nelson Mandela statue, for the big statue of the big man, and it's a picture of global culture, telling us whom and what and how to worship. And what these three young men did is they became more deliberate in their worship. They opened up their windows in full view of everybody, and three times a day they'd worship for Jerusalem. They would worship God. They would fall on their knees and worship God. They'd raise their hands and they'd worship God. They suffered the consequences for it. But then came the vindication of God. When they got thrown into the fire, Jesus Christ himself pitched and was there with them. And if we can go back to that first scripture as we close today, the one that we started with. There are a lot of Christians today, and I want to challenge us today, that elect, that choose to marginalize themselves, to go to the rivers of Babylon and have a massive pity party there. And we get all religious about it. We've got 20 reasons why we couldn't and shouldn't and wouldn't. And we've got a whole theology worked out around it. Why we hang up our harps. And we say we can't worship because, the world is just too evil. It's just too blasphemous. And in fact, they deem our worship as entertainment, and we're not here to entertain people. We're here to worship God. So if we can't worship God, we're just going to do nothing. We find a lot of conflicted people like that, and I want to challenge you, you know, in the light of what we're doing here today. There are a lot of people who cover up for the fact that the reason why we are hanging our harps in the willows is just the issue of personal disappointment. We've waited too long to come and rescue us here in Babylon. We can't wait any longer. The suffering is intolerable, and you know, we've just run out of steam. We've run out of stamina. I've waited so long for God to give me a baby, to give me a wife, to fix my marriage, to heal my depression, or to whatever, to heal my ailment. I don't know when God is going to come through. And worse still, God's coming through for other people, but he's not coming through for us. What, is he fair? Is he just? Is he discriminating? There are a lot of people sitting at the rivers of Babylon writing psalms about their misery and believing that they're still running the race, that they're still focused. And you know, the challenge is that God hasn't called us to sit by the rivers of Babylon and sing bony end songs. God has called us like Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego, not to embrace Babylon, not to embrace the world, but to engage it. To be the kind of people that can walk up to Nebuchadnezzar and say, Your Majesty, with all respect, we really respect you and we honor you, and we've got the greatest admiration for what you've achieved and what you're achieving and what you're accomplishing. But we think it's important that you understand that you're not God. If you were God, we'd worship you, but you're just a man. You're just human. You're a great man and you're a great human, but we cannot and we will not worship you. And I tell you, I see such a picture of the church today. We're under such pressure. We see the church bowing and we're allowing all kinds of sexual perversions to come into the church. And it's the same thing. We're having to bow before idols of new morality. We're having to bow before idols of political rectitude. And people out there are telling us what is right and what is wrong. And God has spoken from the beginning. God has spoken in creation. God has said what is right and wrong. God has embedded. And one of the things that makes us human, one of the things that testifies to the fact that we are eternal is the fact that you can go to the Kruger National Park today. You can get out of your car. A beautiful lion can walk up to you and he can eat you up and burp and not feel a thing about it. He doesn't have a conscience. You can walk up to him and say, but that was my three-year-old. You know how precious he is. And the lion will look at you like, say what, sir? Is that my problem? Is it a problem? I was hungry. There was a child I ate. Praise the Lord. But you know, we humans, we have an amazing affliction. It's called the conscience. God has embedded a code of morality, and it doesn't matter what religion you are, we can't deny the existence of God and the existence of the transcendent and the eternal. Because this is not emotional, it's moral, it's spiritual. And it's at that point that the evil one is waging, whether it's in Babylon back in the day, where they're telling Daniel and his friends, listen, you will worship that thing. We know it's counterinstinctive to stand before a dead thing and then to bow down and pretend there's life, but listen, we're all doing it. And it was decreed, in fact, it's legal, so you must do it. And we're going into times when the Church of Jesus Christ is about to be tested and challenged. In fact, we are in that time now. At the church in Wellington up the road, there's a lady who says to a couple, listen, we do weddings, but it must be a wedding between a man and a wife, otherwise not a wedding. So you can call it a party or anything, but we don't have stuff like that here. And now the full weight of the law is coming against them because they're criminals. They're being criminalized for just exercising their freedom. And I mean, all across the world, everybody has known that if you have a little bar and you have a licensed bar, you have the right to turn anybody away you want to if you don't feel comfortable with them. That's why you pay a business license. And it applies to everybody except to Christians. It's amazing. Nobody will ever think of walking up to a mosque and say, why don't you allow women in here? Mainstream media is quiet about it. And they're never going to make an issue about it. Nobody's going to go up to the Masonic Hall up the road and say, why aren't women allowed here and why are non-members not allowed? Nobody. Because nobody's even going to talk about the existence of that place. But you know, if you or I as a Christian make a move, then Babylon wants to impose a new religion on us. And you know, the question is not whether we'll acquiesce, whether we'll give in, but it's an issue of worship. Who do we bow the knee to? And I want to tell you, it's wonderful when we can come together in days like this and celebrate with Kat and Yanni the fact that they're willing to wait. And while they wait, they worship. Without getting offended or bitter or unfocused as we wait. And that is the challenge of being a Christian. Because sometimes it feels like God's not there, like he's lost count of you, like he's forgotten, like he's lost interest, like he's indifferent. It feels like that sometimes. It feels like that for all of us. All of us go through those times. And God knows why he allows it. And there's always a good reason. But I want to tell you one thing. God is just and he's fair. And he knows what's good and right for us and what the seasons are in our lives that are beneficial to us. But mostly the reason why we are made to wait is because God is wanting us to come to the place where we worship him in spirit and in truth despite what happens, despite what doesn't happen. Because when we learn to worship God in the fire, Christ pitches. And he begins to set things right. And it's the secret that God wants the body of Christ to discover. You know, it's wonderful being involved in mission. Some people say to us sometimes, listen, you're going through stuff personally and the church is going through stuff. How do you handle it? And I say, well, it'll be tough if we don't have the privilege of connecting. Like when we go to the church in Iran and you come to these congregations, they don't have pastors. You know why? The wives are running it because their husbands are beheaded. They're not around. The Muslims killed them. But you know, the beautiful thing is our guys intercede with those people. And the people worship God on their knees. C.S. was telling when they were there last year, they were in the middle of Tehran and God helped them to shake off the secret police in an amazing way. They were just closing in on them when the news came through that Iran had made it through to the Soccer World Cup in Brazil. And the whole nation erupted into celebration. Everybody poured onto the street. And at that point, they could get away, connect with their with their connections and get to the rendezvous where the Christians were waiting for them. But he says, when they were there and all these ladies, mostly ladies, arrived furtively from all over and they started to pray, the presence of God just filled this place. And they were on their knees for hours and hours. Just worshiping with the saints. And it's just amazing if you connect with people like that who don't go to the river of Babylon. Don't hang around those self-pity places where the willows hang and weep and everything and everybody weeps. But I want to encourage you, believers, it is time that we understand that God has called us to go to the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And to confront the whosoever, the powerful of this world, with the fact that our God reigns. And we're living, and when we discover the power of worship, we discover that Christ who vindicates us in that situation. He doesn't vindicate us by Babylon, by the river. He vindicates us in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Can we stand this morning? I want to encourage people that are double-minded, that are ambivalent. I want to encourage people who've never considered and... I'm about to make a very radical suggestion here. There are people who have never seen God intervene and break your drought. I sometimes have a temptation to ask people to raise their hands to show who's ever seen a miracle, who's ever seen God intervene, who's ever seen God do something supernatural, and a lot of people just look downwards. And it's a very sad moment that, because God wants to show himself real to his people. God wants to show himself alive. But you know, here's the thing. God only begins to move when we discover our calling to worship Him in the fire. Doesn't matter how hot it gets, doesn't matter what the pressure is. And sometimes the fire for us is the fear of rejection. It's in the office there when your colleagues or your boss wants to know from you. I remember I was reported one stage and we were having a debriefing one morning, and our senior editor was going on about God doing this and God that, and at one point I raised my hand just for the sake of clarification, which we are meant to do in these meetings. I said, could you tell me which God you're referring to, so that we can all just have the same reference? Which God do you subscribe to? I asked him, and then, you know, we have this awkward moment because they know which God I serve. And we're not talking religion. He's been talking about God for like 10 minutes, but when I asked the question, then we're not talking religion, and shut, subject closed. But it was lovely when a colleague of mine came, and because then I took him on. I said, no, we are talking about religion because you opened the subject. We're talking about God. Can we just continue? Can you qualify? Which God do you believe in? I pressed it, you know. And I just went deeply into the negative, awkward moment. And a colleague of mine came to my office afterwards. He stuck his head in and he says, listen, that was really amazing of you. That was really big. How do you do that? I said, come inside and I'll explain to you why I do it. I led him to the Lord in just like 5 minutes. And the next week we started an intercessory group there, and it grew, and then we had meetings. But you know, I want to challenge you that God is calling us to stand up and worship Him in Babylon. When it feels inappropriate, when it feels wrong, when it seems wrong. Not so that we can be religious or smart to prove a point. It's the way we open the door for Christ to come right into the courts of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You know, it was shortly afterwards when God intervened and He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went out of office for a couple of years. And God says, you will remain humbled until you acknowledge me before the entire empire as the God of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar came back and he did that. But you know what opened the door for a visitation of God? It was when Daniel and them persisted with where they positioned themselves, not at the rivers of Babylon, but right in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, to continue worshiping God in the face of massive, overwhelming opposition. The most powerful calling and the weapon that the church has is to continue worshiping God in a hostile environment, in a very unwelcoming world, knowing that this is our privilege, this is our calling. When we started in Stellenbosch, we took to the streets in little groups and we just worshiped the Lord on Saturday mornings. And you know that toffee-nosed lot there, very precious people, but they were very uncomfortable with this, you know. And these days, God is calling us to do the same. You know, where you throw your dignity to history and you go and you worship the Lord. If you've never done it before, I really want to encourage you. Maybe you should go to Vietnam with one of our teams and do it where nobody knows you. And then you can come back and do it at the office afterwards by yourself. But nothing beats the moment when Christ pitches and says, I'm here. How can I serve you? How can I help you? How can we make this empire fall? How can we change this nation? How can we change your circumstance? What's your need? Talk to me. Some of us appealing to God on the basis of our hurt and our emotions. And the problem with that is God doesn't listen to the cries, emotional cries that come from the river. But when we understand that He has made a way into His throne room, to His throne of grace, right into the Holy of Holies, and our entry is worship. We worship Him. It's my calling. I'm not called to preach or to make other people look bad or feel like sinners, but I'm called to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And some of us may wonder, Fred, now this is very vague, but it's just about tomorrow morning. How was your weekend? And I was great. What happened? I went to church. No, how was your weekend? No, I went to church. How's that great? Now you should come. We worship the Lord. It's amazing. Just come with me next time, okay? Then you'll have a reference. Right there is worship. You're acknowledging God. You're acknowledging His greatness and His goodness. It's not religious. just real. That it takes a Daniel. Let's close our eyes. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, that as Kat and Yanni are leading by example here this morning, Lord, that you'd raise up a Daniel generation. Courageous people, fearless. Not because we're different, not because we're better, but because the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and gives life. It animates our mortality. It removes the fear. It removes the timidity. It removes the weakness that we have and the vulnerability and the susceptibility to intimidation, to threats. And God, you know we live in a world that roars threats at us all the time. Tells us that we don't have a right to exist. We don't have a right to speak. We don't have a right to express ourselves. But Father, today, with the psalmist David, we declare that this world belongs to you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell in it actually belong to you. And Father, this morning we acknowledge the shed blood of Jesus Christ that calls for justification. This morning we acknowledge the shed blood of Jesus Christ that say that you've paid the price for every individual. And that's why, Lord, as we exalt you, as we lift you up, you attract, you draw people to yourself. And I pray, Father God, that you'd make every heart, every soul in this place a fulcrum, just the focal point of that divine attraction. So that in our lives, Christ would be seen to be exalted. I pray for us, many of us, Lord, who've never even considered taking worship into the public sphere. I pray that as we walk the dogs, as we go for an evening constitutional, we'll have those moments just among the trees where nobody sees, where we raise our hands and we begin to worship, give you worship outside of the context of a religious exercise or program or routine. Where you become real and we acknowledge your reality, Father. Oh, Father God, I pray for people going through hard times, really tough times. Lord, that defies imagination. We don't understand what's going on. And we have difficulty just growing to the place of emotional wholeness and maturity where we can just trust you, where we can relax and rest in your goodness. And I pray, Father God, that you draw every such broken heart, every such devastated emotion, that you would draw them, Father, into the warmth, into the glow of your presence. So we can declare that you are good, that you are great, that you are awesome, that you are eternal, and that your love is abiding. I pray that just like Daniel and his friends, we would be able to declare to the world, listen, we're not here to tell you that we win all the battles, we succeed at everything that we do, but we know that God is faithful. And we're not going to tell you that God is going to come through for us now, he's not going to come through, but what we can tell you is that in the end, he always comes through because his purpose stands and his word is true and his word prevails. And Father, I pray that right now, Lord, you draw your people to this place of submission. Father, there are people in this place who've never bowed the knee before you ever. And I pray for that gift of humility right now. I pray for that moment right now where we would understand that we are humans. We are Homo sapiens. We are transient. We're like vapors. We're like blades of grass before the coming lawnmower. That's all you are. You are God. You're eternal. And I pray this morning, Father God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the power to get off our thrones and to come and worship before your throne, to see you high and lifted up in your glorious, elevated holiness, and to know that you are for us and you long to be with us. And you would be if we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give an invitation this morning. I want to take this very literally. I'm discovering today that maybe when you were little and maybe you had the privilege of having your mom teaching you to do that, to actually kneel by the bedside and pray to God. But I come across so many Christians who don't understand that Scripture calls us to come and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. If you're one of them and you never in your life as an willing act felt the need to bow before God and to commit your life to him, then I want to invite you to come forward so we can pray with you. And you needn't kneel here today if you don't feel like it, but what I do want to pray for you for is that God touches your heart and your life. our moment and our point of liberation is right there when we just surrender to God. And we say, God, I'm so finite. I know so little and I can do even less. But you know everything and you can do everything. And you love me. And you've called me and here I am. I'm available. And my life is only significant in that it's given to me as a gift with which to serve you. That's it. That's the greatest success I can have in this life. Just to know that I'm a servant of the Most High, a servant of the King. And culturally, that's hard for some of us because we were brainwashed to believe exactly the opposite. But your heart cries for that freedom. This morning, if the Lord calls you, as we sing, are you ready, honey? Okay. As we just sing this closing song, we're going to sing one song and then I'll close in prayer. But if the Lord is speaking to your heart, now, Fred, now you're embarrassing us. Now you're already pushing the envelope. And I know, and I'm doing it very deliberately. Because this is the point. You do it here. You do it at the office. You do it at the shopping mall. You do it in the gym. My love, just indulge me for a moment. I'm sitting in Lute's gym a couple of years ago, and I'm working the pec machine. I used to have pecs in those days, you know. And it's at lunchtime, and a guy comes walking in, and I'm just fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. I'm just praying quietly under my breath, which I do most of the time, and I'm pushing the machine, and a guy comes walking by me, and God starts talking to me about this guy, and tells me this guy is going through a divorce right now. That's all I know, and I watch him walk by, and I go on with the machine. A week later, I'm there again. On the same machine, the same guy comes walking in. Another guy calls to him from the other side of the gym. He says, Abercrombie, how you doing? Abercrombie says, not well, man. And the Lord speaks to me again. He says, I want you to go and pray for him now. So Abercrombie walks all the way to the end of Lute's gym, and it's got like these big columns against the wall, and he goes to stand behind the last one where there's no window, and he just stands in the corner with his back toward the gym. So I left my machine and walked all the way to him, and he's standing facing the wall there. So I tapped him on his shoulder, and then I didn't know what I was going to do except that I'm being obedient now. So he turns around and I say, Abercrombie, I heard your name just now. God has sent me to tell you that he knows you're going through a divorce. The man begins to weep. And it's lunchtime at Lute's gym in Strand Street, okay? So as I said that, a flood of revelation opens, and I just know stuff about his life that I can't even remember, but I begin to speak it over him. So now Abercrombie's knees go funny. He's wanting to fall over. So I'm having to put my hand behind his neck, and we go right to the middle of the gym where the guys are with the heavyweights. And I'm going, and Jesus says, and God says, and Madonna singing like a virgin. And then the sound system cuts. And it's me in the gym. And the Lord says! And it takes seconds before I realize there's no music playing because I'm screaming at him because we're under the speakers and it's so loud. You know, and Abercrombie's weeping and I'm weeping. And then I'm in the... Then I've got to rush out downstairs to the showers, and I'm in the shower. Abercrombie comes walking in, and he's singing a part of a hymn that he seems to remember, but at the top of his lungs, and he's stripped down. Now Abercrombie spots me, and he wants to hug me. And you know, in church, we learn to do the sideways hug, so I'm like doing a sideways hug, and there are a couple of other guys, they're gay, and they're watching this, they're loving this. But while Abercrombie hugs me like that, he says to me, listen, this morning, I was up way before the sun was up. I was sitting outside. I couldn't sleep last night. I was sitting on the boot of my car and saying, God, I don't know if you exist or if you're out there. But if you're there, can you send one of your people today to tell me that you know about the hell I'm going through just today? That was like 18 years ago. And the other day, Abercrombie came to our offices. He'd been looking for me for years. And I wasn't there. I was away, and he spoke to Mariette, one of the girls there, to tell me that since that day his life has turned around. He's been walking with the Lord ever since, because God flipped him that day. I want to tell you, I mean, it's just one thing that comes to mind now, but God's presence manifests when we learn to worship him without fear. Worship doesn't happen just here on a Sunday morning. It finds expression here. But God wants to touch us and just encourage us. And this morning, if you're one of those hiding by the river of Babylon with your 50 excuses, stand up. Come and join Daniel and his friends. It's great where we live. And God is needing a lot of us because he's wanting to change this world and this nation. This nation doesn't belong to the ANC or to the devil or to the Kabbalah or the Freemasons or the Muslims. It doesn't belong to it. It belongs to God. But it's our choice to make. Let's give God a hand this morning. Some of you want to express that.
Thank you. see.